This is Jody Apple.
In our most recent broadcast, we were talking about the convergence, that is, the coming together of multiple lines of evidence. So far, we've introduced both the historical and the contemporary evidence argument. But today's broadcast, we get into the biblical evidence argument. The biblical evidence argument seems to be circular. We want to demonstrate that we can have faith and knowledge in Jesus as the Christ. Why, then, would we turn to the Bible, an obviously prejudicial witness, in order to build the case for the historicity of the Christ? In days gone by, one of the means of evidence considered in court was an oath offered by the accused. In support of his oath, others, including friends and family, would come forward with corroborating oaths, affirming their faith and confidence in the accused. The substance of those oaths was such that a person could be freed based upon the weight of their combined testimony. The weakness in such a system seems to be obvious. What if the accused was lying? Every testament to his truthfulness by his collaborators would have been nothing more than testimony offered based upon the assumption that he was telling the truth. In much the same way, why would we turn to the Bible in order to establish a case that Jesus was historical? It is obvious that the accounts of the life of Christ presented within the pages of the biblical text assume that he really lived, that he really taught, and that he really died. Is there any means of authenticating the Bible's claim other than just knowing what it says? If the propositions contained within the Word of God were able to be validated outside of their own sphere, then perhaps the credibility of its own testimony could be substantiated. We do not want, though, witnesses for the accused who engage in nothing more than pledging by oath the veracity of biblical witness. To do so is to fall into the same trap and circular reasoning as described above. The argument defending biblical witness and historicity is lengthy, but sufficient details can be presented here briefly so that we might be able to grab the essence of a much fuller and easily more extended argument. Let's start with this. Can we know that there is a God that lies behind the origin of the biblical text? Can we know that God exists? In order to defend the claims that the Bible makes, it's essential to start with the Bible source, God. Is God real? Does he really exist? Without evidence to defend the existence of God, why believe in the Bible's claim to be his word? If there is no God, or if his existence is merely presumed, then we are left with nothing more than assuming that the Bible is what it claims to be as well. Consider this very brief argument offered in order to prove the existence of God. Proposition number one. The world of nature is an actually existing world which includes within itself the real things and events that we find by means of our experience. Proposition number two. Any such world of actually existing things and events is a world which is neither self-existent by itself nor contains anything self-existent as a part of itself. Proposition number three. The world of nature is a world which neither exists by itself nor contains anything self-existent as part of itself. Proposition number four. Whatever neither exists by itself nor contains anything self-existent as a part of itself depends for its existence upon something which does exist in and of itself and does not in turn depend on anything else. Proposition number five. Anything which depends for its existence on something which is self-existent depends for its existence upon a really existing God. Proposition number six. Anything which is not self-existent depends for its existence upon a really existing God. And proposition number seven. The world of nature depends for its existence upon a really existing God. This argumentation from contingency reasons from the obvious, a really existing world, to the conclusion that the existence of this dependent world must be due to something beyond its own existence, namely God. The argumentation, in principle and in practice, simply carries out that which is implicit in numerous biblical statements, only two of which we note here. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Romans 1:18-20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Rather than starting with the Bible, the arguments presented above by Samuel Thompson start with the existence of a real world, something clearly known outside of the Bible's teaching. One need not believe the Bible or even know that it exists in order to understand the argument. His conclusion demands that God really does exist. And if God really exists, and if his existence can be demonstrated, as we've just shown, then we have every good reason to investigate further by asking the question, is the Bible God's Word? And we engage in that study by saying, well, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. This element, while key to our case in order to demonstrate why we believe in Jesus, needs to be understood, once again, in light of our prior study about circular reasoning. How can we incorporate argumentation that the Bible is the Word of God without depending upon its own testimony? The key as to how and why this argumentation works properly is pivotal. Whereas the accused in courts of law would swear by oath and then present verification by means of the oaths of others, proving that the Bible is the Word of God need not, indeed must not, follow the same format. The key distinction is seen in the difference that exists between dependent and independent. Additional oaths proclaiming the truthfulness of the accused are not independent testimony, but rather dependent testimony. Their weight ultimately depends on the truthfulness of the accused. If he is lying, then 1,000 additional oaths will not change that fact. If, however, the oaths that are offered in collaboration with the accused's own testimony are independent, then each oath offered simply reconfirms what the first independent oath confirms. Independent testimony is witness that can stand alone. If someone is charged with a crime and the accused simply states, "I didn't do it, I was somewhere else at the time," then dependent testimony states, "I know him, I trust him, I believe he is telling the truth." Independent testimony, on the other hand, says, "I know him, I trust him, I can prove that he was with me at the time in question, and neither of us were at the scene of the crime." If that claim can be verified, then it stands as independent testimony. The key, then, to demonstrating that the Bible is the Word of God is not just an examination of its own claims, but rather showing how those claims coincide with independently verifiable evidence that functions together with those claims in order to substantiate them. With that in mind, consider the following brief overview of the method needed to argue successfully that the Bible is the Word of God. First, if the Bible exists, then either God authored the Bible or God did not author the Bible. Second, the Bible does exist. Therefore, either God authored the Bible or God did not author the Bible. Fourth, if God did not author the Bible, then either uninspired bad men, evil men, wrote the Bible, or uninspired good men wrote the Bible. Fifth, uninspired evil men did not write the Bible. Sixth, uninspired good men did not write the Bible. Seven, therefore, neither uninspired evil men wrote the Bible, nor did uninspired good men write the Bible. Therefore, it's false to say that the Bible was written by either uninspired evil men or uninspired good men. Therefore, it is not the case that the Bible was not authored by God, which means, of course, as we conclude, that the Bible was authored by God. The crucial elements in this argumentation are propositions 5 and 6. Can we prove that man, either uninspired good or bad man, were not responsible for writing the Bible? That verification comes as a result of an examination of lines of evidence, such as predictive prophecy and its fulfillment, historical accuracy, scientific foreknowledge, the Bible's character, and so on. The importance of this evidence is weighty. It provides the proof which manifests that the Bible can be an independent, autopistic, that is, self-authenticating historical record. What is the Bible's view of history? The Bible teaches historical data, relies upon historical data, and is itself historical data. It teaches that our faith in its accounts, without having the benefit of first-hand eyewitness testimony directly, is merited based upon its, that is, the Bible's testimony and evidence. Though this line of thinking needs to be developed further, we need to understand that the method of argumentation here is the last of the three aspects to be presented. We can know that God exists, we can know that the Bible is God's Word, and we can know that the Bible is authoritative and subject to human understanding.